Exodus in Romans. My chosen title for this article, I confess, might well give the impression that I'm writing on an abstruse topic, abstruse in the sense of being obscure, technical, of interest only to those with a mind bent on theological niceties, and of little or no practical interest or concern to the ordinary, how I hate that word in this context, believer. This, to say the least, would be unfortunate, for nothing could be further from the truth. Indeed, the consequences of going wrong on this subject are horrendous, and horrendous for all men, not just believers. I make my case by reference to the work of N.T. Wright, the arch-advocate of the New Perspective. Introduction. According to Wright, Paul, when he was writing Romans 3-8, used the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt under Moses to serve as a framework for his argument. In particular, Romans 3-4 speaks of the New Covenant deliverance from Egypt, and Romans 6-8 speaks of the New Covenant giving of the Torah, the law. If we include the first two chapters of Romans, we could summarize the position thus. Romans 1:18-3:20, Egyptian slavery, the believer's ruin in sin. Romans 3:21-5:21, the Passover, the believer's redemption, his justification. Romans 6:14-8:17, the giving of the Torah, the believer under the law of Christ. Romans 8:18-27, the wilderness, the believer's sufferings. Romans 8:28-39, Canaan, the believer's glory. You will notice that in the above I have omitted the early part of Romans 6. In Wright's Exodus scheme, the early part of Romans 6 forms the hinge in the apostle's argument, its pivot, its fulcrum, its biting point, its crux. In other words, Romans 6 is, to quote, the central or pivotal point or principle on which everything in Paul's argument depends. To what is Wright referring? I quote the relevant passage from the apostle. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This, according to Wright, is the crux or turning point in the apostle's argument. As such, of course, it is not only the hinge upon which Paul's argument turns, it is the crucial step in the sinner's experience of redemption. But what precisely is that hinge upon which everything turns? Baptism. Right. My initial specific proposal is to explore the possibility that when Paul speaks of baptism in Romans 6, he has in mind the crossing of the Red Sea at the Exodus. He makes exactly this connection, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where it forms an important part of his exhortation to the Corinthian church that they should see themselves as the heirs of the scriptural narrative, as God's true Exodus people now engaged in the homeward-bound wilderness journey. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now these things were examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then the hinge itself. The primary strength of this proposal lies in the sense it makes of Romans 6 as a whole. Baptism, and that which it embodies and symbolizes, the death of the old man and new life in Christ, is here expounded specifically in terms of the slave. Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were committed, and being set free from sin, have become enslaved to righteousness. Here we have it. Baptism is the pivot. The pivot in Paul's argument, and it therefore follows the pivot in the believer's experience of redemption. Indeed, as Wright explained, my starting point for this train of thought, the actual point that set me thinking, is the question of the place of baptism, and hence of Romans 6 as a whole, within the argument of the letter. Baptism is the fulcrum, the hinge or pivot, in Paul's argument in this part of his letter to the Romans. In so many words, so said Wright. And to a large measure I agree with him. I think he makes a vital point, and a vital one at that. But, and there is a serious but. It has already surfaced in Wright's use of embodies and symbolizes. And that, as I say, is why I have written. But before I get to that, however, we need to retrace our steps and think a little more about Wright's claim for the Exodus motif in Romans. Is he right? Did Paul use the Exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt as a framework within which to build his argument when setting out the gospel? How valid is the Exodus theme in Romans? While it is true that the Exodus can be used to illustrate the gospel, and we know that in Romans Paul certainly sets out the gospel, Wright has claimed too much in asserting Paul's dependence on the Exodus when writing that letter. The parallel fails badly at certain points. For a start, the wilderness for Israel was a judgment for the Hebrews for their refusal to obey God. God tested them, humbling them, disciplining them, keeping them in the wilderness, until all the unbelieving generation, apart from the two spies who did believe, Joshua and Caleb, had died. The passage of the Hebrews through the wilderness, therefore, does not represent the believer's pilgrimage through this life, nor does Canaan represent heaven. It speaks of the believer's present rest in Christ. Furthermore, I fail to see how Romans 4-5 fits the Exodus motif. At least Wright's use of those chapters does not match the majestic doctrine which the apostle himself laid out. Moreover, if the chronological and historical parallel with the Exodus is to be maintained, how can the hinge in the apostle's argument, and more particularly the hinge or turning point in the believer's experience of redemption, come after justification by faith? Romans 3-5. In short, while there is value in drawing a parallel between the Exodus and the believer's experience of redemption, it is not to be maintained slavishly. And there is a more general point, but one which is far from trivial. The New Testament makes it clear that there is a marked contrast between the Old and New Covenants. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just to select two passages out of the many which give us the details of that contrast. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is but a sample of the abundance of New Testament material that establishes the contrast between the two covenants. See, my Christ is all for my full argument. All I want to do here is draw attention to the dominant note of contrast. You have not, but you have. It's not only a question of contrast, of course. The new covenant is superior to the old. We may summarize the apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 3 in this way. The old covenant was to do with the flesh. The new covenant is the covenant of the Holy Spirit. The old covenant was an outward covenant, written on stone. The new covenant is an inward covenant, written on the heart. The old covenant killed, is spelled death. The new covenant is life. The old covenant was deliberately temporary, designed by God to be so. The new covenant is permanent, it remains, it lasts. The old covenant had glory, but its glory was lesser and fading. The new covenant has a glory which exceeds, excels, being so much greater than the glory of the old covenant. The old covenant condemned. The new covenant is saving. The old covenant spelled bondage. The new covenant brings liberty. What a phenomenal series of statements, breathtaking, and all of a piece with this. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. He sets aside the first to establish the second. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Thus, while the Exodus motif is valuable when thinking about personal redemption under the gospel, the comparison must not be stressed to such an extent that it in any way blurs the contrast between the old and new covenants. This is where a great many go wrong. Paul answers an objection. The parallel between the Exodus and Paul's argument in Romans breaks down in yet another way. In the opening verses of Romans 6, Paul is not moving his argument on sequentially. He is not setting out the next step in his discourse or in the believer's experience. Rather, in the first place, he is facing up to and dealing with a serious objection to what he has already said. What is this objection? Grace is dynamite, especially in its freeness. It is the very freeness of God's grace and redemption that makes it so potent. Potent for what? Surely, says the objector, if a believer really grasps the freeness of God's grace, as you, Paul, have set it out, nothing will prevent him from sinning with impunity. Indeed, because God is so gracious, the believer might even argue that the more he sins, the more he can experience God's grace, and the more he can glorify God in the exercise of his grace towards him. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, the gospel, the free grace of God, preached in the way Paul did, can only encourage antinomianism. That is the objection. Let us remind ourselves of the freeness of the grace of God in the gospel, as the apostle sets it out. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God demonstrates his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. There is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Just as through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is this freeness, the freeness which is so heavily stressed by the Apostle, that provokes the objection. This freeness of the grace of God in the Gospel is so far-reaching I cannot help exploring it a little more. I do so by taking just one aspect of Paul's teaching in the above. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Look at what the Apostle teaches us here. We have been justified by Christ's blood. In saying this, of course, Paul was building on what he has already set out, starting from Romans 1:18. As sinners, we are under the wrath of God. There is nothing that we can do, no right that we can observe, no duty that we can fulfill that will deliver us from that wrath. But Christ has come and shed his blood to appease the wrath of God, appease it by bearing it in himself. And by faith in Christ, trust in Christ, we are released from condemnation and clothed with Christ's righteousness. In a word, we are justified and have peace with God. Hence the Apostle says, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. Now, that in itself speaks of freeness. We are justified not by our works, but by Christ's sacrifice. But Paul is not finished. In fact, he does not say, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. This is what he actually says, since we have now been justified by Christ's blood. Indeed, he declares, since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? What point am I making? Just this. Justification is utterly free to the sinner. It costs the Saviour his all, but it is utterly free to the sinner. The truth is, justification by sovereign grace is far more free and far more extensive than we could possibly imagine. How much more, to use the Apostle's words, how much richer, how much freer it is than we dare to think. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting Christ, we are not only justified, but whatever happens, we shall be delivered from God's wrath through Christ. Try to let that sink in. No matter what happens by way of trial, sin, or failure, we who are in Christ by faith cannot, will not ever come under the wrath of God. Once we are in Christ, there is no possibility whatsoever that we shall ever be condemned. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so, he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. This is the measure of the freeness and fullness of the grace of God in Christ in the gospel. We cannot sin ourselves out of Christ and into condemnation. No accusation can ever be laid against us. To say such things is to set alarm bells ringing, so much so many will be only too quick to retort, antinomianism. Precisely. That is just what happened here. This is the selfsame objection which the apostle himself takes up. The very freeness of grace must lead to the objection that it will produce antinomianism. So, how does Paul counter the objection? Does he back off? Not at all. Rather, he recapitulates his doctrine. Actually, he does more. He drives it home even harder. As I've just shown from Romans 8, the apostle can hardly find words sufficient to set out the wonder of God's free grace to sinners in Christ by his Spirit. And it is in the opening of his battery that he makes the glorious declaration which underlines our discussion here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Having made that statement, the apostle then moves immediately into making application of his doctrine by way of command to the believer. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. And so Paul continues, arguing that the believer is free from sin, free from law, and free from death, and illustrating it by the underlying principles of slavery and marriage. This is the first point about Romans 6. The opening of this chapter is not primarily a development of the apostle's argument. Rather, it marks a recapitulation and reinforcement of his doctrine in order to answer an objection. And linked with this, having recapped his doctrine and restated it even more powerfully, Paul then makes application of the truth to the believer's progressive sanctification. The Exodus motif, however, does illustrate the glories of the New Covenant. Having said all that I have by way of caution, The Exodus outline does, however, highlight some important aspects of the gospel. So much so, but bearing in mind the objection I have already flagged regarding his embodies and symbolizes, I fully accept Wright's summary of this portion of Romans, even to the extent of wishing I had penned it myself. We could summarize the narrative sequence as follows. Those who were enslaved in the Egypt of sin have been set free by the Red Sea event of baptism, since in baptism they are joined to the Messiah, whose death and resurrection are accounted as theirs. They are now given as their guide the Spirit, so that the Mosaic covenant has been replaced, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel said it would be, with the covenant written on the hearts of God's people by God's own Spirit. Excellent. As long as, I say again, we do not forget my objection over embodies and symbolizes. Indeed, I would strengthen the parallel between the Exodus and the Gospel by drawing on two other episodes recorded in the biblical account of the Exodus, two incidents which form links between the Passover in Egypt and the crossing of the Jordan. Take the Passover. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony of the Passover. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Now the crossing of the Jordan. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. What am I talking about? Notice the two questions. Questions which will be asked in years to come by the children, and later descendants, of those who actually experienced the first Passover, and those who crossed the Jordan. What do you mean by this service? And what do you mean by these stones? That's the first link. Now look at the dates. The Passover lamb had to be selected for the Passover sacrifice at the start of the process of deliverance, on the 10th day of the first month. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And what about the crossing of the Jordan? That is, the completion of the deliverance. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. The 10th day of the first month in both cases. Remarkable. None of this was an accident. By the memorials, by the questions, and by the dates, God was teaching the Israelites that their leaving Egypt and their entering Canaan were one and the same event in his eyes. Now think about the new covenant equivalent of all this. The sinner has to be brought out of Adam and brought into Christ, out of the flesh, into the Spirit, out of Satan's domain, into Christ's kingdom, out of bondage, into liberty, out of slavery, into rest. Notice how in Romans 6, 3-4, Paul telescopes the two events, the out of and the into one, speaking of believers in their dying with Christ and their rising with Christ. Actually, the apostle is clearly reminding them of what they already know, taking it for granted, arguing on that basis. I repeat the following extract. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The point is, the two aspects or parts of the sinner's experience of redemption, being taken out of Adam and being brought into Christ, out of the flesh, into Christ, his death with Christ and his resurrection with Christ, are one event. There is no intermediate or limbo state. It is either or, mutually exclusive. All men are either in Adam or in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are in him in his death and resurrection. And although the apostle does not state it here, we are with Christ in his ascension into heaven, seated with him in glory, even now. The physical leaving of the Hebrews from Egypt and their physical entering into Canaan could not have been one event, literally speaking, of course. But if they had not failed at Kadesh in the desert of Paran, then within the shortest possible time of their exodus from Egypt, the Hebrews would have entered the promised land. This was always God's purpose, as God had promised Abram centuries before when making his covenant with him. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. As God promised, they will come out, and they will go in. And God kept his word to the very day. If Israel had trusted God, obeyed his word, it would have come out of slavery and into rest in virtually one step. In short, The Exodus does illustrate the gospel, and in particular, the believer's experience of redemption in Christ. And baptism is the pivot or hinge in that new covenant experience of the believer. Conclusion. Why have I been making such a song and dance about this? In part because of N.T. Wright and his use, or rather misuse or abuse, of the Exodus motif in Romans. Baptism, as I have said, and here I agree with Wright, baptism is the hinge in Paul's argument in Romans 6, and baptism is the hinge, the pivot, the turning point in the believer's individual experience. But the question above all which we must ask, and which we must answer, and answer biblically, is this. Which baptism are we speaking about? Going astray here leads to diabolical, even horrendously eternal consequences. Wright is sure that water baptism is the hinge, and I am equally sure that Scripture shows that Wright is wrong. Wright, in fact, is just the latest in a long line of teachers, stretching back over 1,800 years, who have preached and taught that water baptism regenerates. The middle and later fathers, the papists, Luther and Calvin, the Tractarians, the advocates of the federal vision, Baptist sacramentalists, and now N.T. Wright, and others with him in the new perspective, have all taught, and still teach, baptismal regeneration. Millions have been deceived, and are being deceived, by this dreadful doctrine. So grim do I regard its harvest. I have done and will continue to do what I can to counter it. Having already, in my The Hinge in Romans 1-8, a critique of N.T. Wright's view of baptism and conversion, my infant baptism tested, my Baptist sacramentalism, a warning to Baptists, and my conversion ruined, the new perspective and the conversion of sinners. Having written a great many words on this vital matter, nevertheless, I have published this article only to serve, as it were, to lay the cloth on the table in preparation for the meat, namely, of further work to expose the wrongness of baptismal regeneration in the light of Scripture.